As I said, and as your program shows you, will now be served by Brother Carlton Chandler. It's always a blessing to be with them at convention, both me and Sister Catherine. I know this topic is important to us, and we look forward to hearing his thoughts. To be established in the truth. To be established in the truth, Brother Carlton.
Thank you, Brother John. Thank you, Brother Bob, for your prayer. Dear brethren, what a blessing it is to be here in Boise once again. We had to miss last year, but the Lord overruled such, and we're back here with you now, and it's a blessing to us. We thank the Boise brethren so greatly for putting on this convention, making it possible that we can come away for a feast of fat things. Well, I have to say I'm sorry that I didn't bring the convention programs for Portland. They will be sent here, and they will be sent to all of you. I hope you all get them, and we hope that many of you will be able to come. It is June the 28th through the 30th. That's the last weekend in June this year. And next year we plan on going back to our regular time of the third weekend. But this year it is the last weekend of June. And we're looking forward to this, as we always do for all of the conventions. We pray that all of you who can and will come and be with us in Portland, because we need you there. Some of us are here, not all of us by far. Some have been given the love and greetings. We especially bring you the love and greetings of Sister Shirley Bruce, who would like to have been here, but her days of travel are limited, as she says, and so it is not possible for her to travel very much. But she is planning on traveling to Chicago, and so we'll be looking forward to her there and coming back to tell us all about the blessings that she has received, because she hasn't traveled for several years now. Well, we're going to talk to you today about a subject that is very important, I think. Why? Because we need to be established in our faith. We need to ask the question, are we established in the faith? We hope to bring out some doctrines that you may see differently. If you do, that's fine, but we're going to give you some thoughts today on some of these doctrines that are important enough to know how we stand and if they are scripturally written or not. We're going to start our conversation by reading 2 Peter 1, 1 to 12, and our theme text is in verse 12. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and to them who have attained the precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace, peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. According to his divine power, both even unto us, all these things that pertain, now this is important, that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that both called us to glory and virtue. whereby we are given exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these we should be partakers of the divine nature, being escaped from corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, give all diligence to add, Paul hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For as so an entrance be administered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ and his Son, unto the kingdom of our Lord and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, I will not be negligent to put you into remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. This is Peter's thoughts, his words, written so long ago, but which means so much to us down here at this end of the age. So we're going to discuss today, our thoughts will be around this apostle, Peter's thoughts in the first chapter, verse 12, 2 Peter 1:12. In these words, we find the apostle urging the church to be in remembrance of present truth, and to strive after all of the great and precious promises found in God's Word. And the apostle goes even further to say, give diligence to make speed, that is, be in earnest, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. So as we look at this, we ask ourselves, have we been established in the present truth? That truth that we have at hand today, we're going to look into these things that are called the present truth. You know, there was one who asked Jesus, what is truth? John 18:38. Now, whether this question was to make fun of our Lord or to infer that everyone claims to have the truth, we don't quite know. But it is important that we know what our present truth is. If we look into Webster's dictionary, you find that the word truth means the quality of being in accordance with experience, with facts of or reality, correctness or accuracy, an established or verified fact or principle. So the present truth means that which we have right now at our hand. As Bible students, we might define present truth as meat in due season, Matthew 24:45. If we look closely, we find that this truth is as the elementary Christian doctrines concerning Almighty God and His Son Jesus. We find many, many of these doctrines given to us. Some, such as creation, fall, ransom, restoration, call of the church, the second presence of Christ, and so forth and on we could go. I believe we have defined what present truth is, but now what is it? What is it to be established in present truth? Simply stated, it means we have carefully studied and thoroughly proved it by the law and the testimony, Isaiah 8, verse 20. As a consequence, we are convinced of its verity so that our faith is steadfast and immovable. In Ephesians 4, 11 to 14, we read of the purpose that God had in giving us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It was for the perfecting of all of us, the perfecting of the saints, that we be hence no more children. No, we need to be mature. We are not to be tossed to and fro, carried about with every doctrine that comes along. We find the truth was given to us that we might grow into a mature being, a person, into the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, in 2 Timothy 2:15, we are told to be diligent to show ourselves approved of God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21, we're told to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. No wonder under this last text, we read from the manna of August the 18th. These are the comments of the manna of August 18th. And it's good, and we quote them. However much they should ever come to respecting prophesying or public speaking, the Lord's people should learn proportionately not to receive what they might hear without proper examination and criticism. They should prove all things that they hear. They should exercise discrimination of mind as to what is logically and scripturally supported and what is mere conjecture and possible sophistry. They should prove what they hear with a view to holding fast everything that stands the test of the divine word and shows itself to be in accordance with the Holy Spirit. And they should as promptly reject whatever will not stand these tests, unquote. Now, the Apostle Jude was another one who was zealous to write about this truth. In verse 3 of Jude, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that is, the salvation shared by all, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye earnestly contend," that is, struggle, "for the faith once delivered to the saints." The writers of Peter, Paul, and Jude, as well as of the others, exhort us to give diligence in establishing our faith. We also know that there is someone, though, that is very diligent. We've heard lots about him today, too. Very zealous in attempting to cloud our faith in God's word, and who would like nothing better than to cause us to doubt, wonder, question the very foundation truths we have. And the Bible calls him our adversary, the devil. We read after Jesus' baptism, the adversary's attempts to overtake Jesus. You remember Bob Gorecki's talk last Friday night. We read, "Then Jesus was led up into the Spirit, into the wilderness, to be tested by the Lord. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God." Notice, he knew he was the Son of God, but he says, "Here we have you. If you say that you're the Son of God, command that these very stones be made bread." What was Jesus' answer? Very simply, Very simply, he knew what the Word of God said. It is written. Bob told us lots about that last Friday evening. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8 and 3. Next, the devil took him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. Of course, that's a picture here, but he was there in mind, and saith unto him, if you be the Son of God, now he's going to quote scripture. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written. Yes, it's written. Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. Thou shalt give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, such. It is written, thou shalt not test the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto them, these things I will give thee. Why? How could he say, I will give thee? Because God had allowed him to be the prince of this world at this time. He says, if thou will fall down and worship me, I'll give you everything. Everything you see here. And Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaves him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Brethren, three little tests, but three great, wonderful answers. Now we know that we are not able to pass all the tests that come to us. We know that successfully, but if we have the scriptures at our fingertips, we'll do just fine. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against their authorities, against the powers of this dark world. And we certainly see it now. And against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. NIV translation. And again, in 1 Peter 5 and 8, we read, be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, going back to our being established in the truth and proving all things, we ask, is it possible to do this? Is it necessary to do this? And the answer is being challenged today. The church's share in the sin offering. The second presence of our Lord. The raising of the sleeping saints. The plane of existence of the great multitude. The door to the high calling, is it open or is it shut? There is no second death. The harvest is ended. The reign of Christ has begun. Is there a youthful worthy class? Is there spirit begettal in the nominal systems? Is Israel's time of trouble over? Is Enoch not dead, but hidden in the Garden of Eden? You've ever heard that one? I never have, but that's one of them. Now, I feel sure that at least some of these you've all heard. So let us remember again the admonition of our August 18th man of comments. We must exercise discrimination of mind as to what is logically and scripturally supported and what is mere conjecture and possible sophistry. As there's not time at all to examine all of the doctrines, having these different thoughts, we shall briefly take a few of the prominent ones and see if we can prove what they teach by the scriptures. Let's start with the church's share in the sin offering. If you go to Leviticus 16, verse 6, and we read there, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him how for a sin offering." King James Version here. The Lord Jesus, the Lord's goat, the church, his body. No. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. "It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. And brethren, we are all part of Christ's body." 1 Corinthians 12:12. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." The tabernacle pictures what happens to the Lord's goat and the scapegoat. Both are slain and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, another scripture we think that proves the church's share in the sin offering is Hebrews 13:13. Hebrews 13:13. "Let us go forth to unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." If we bear his reproach, "behind of the sufferings of Christ, in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." And 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17, I don't know if that's correct or not. We will not go into this one, but that we think it's another proof of the share of the sin offering, however. Next is the Lord's second presence. It would seem so easy for most of us to say we know very good and well that Christ is present, but some do not think so. There are some that doubt that Christ has returned either invisibly or at all. We believe Christ has returned invisibly and is now taking home the last members of his body. John 14:1-3. The 24th chapter of Matthew gives many proofs. We read in Daniel 12:1, for instance, going back to the Old Testament. "And on that time," what time? "At the second presence of Christ, Michael," Christ, "shall stand up, and there will be," what? "A great time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." Brethren, we all know that we are in the beginning of this great time of trouble. Jesus is here invisibly. In Matthew 24:3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign," that is, the evidence of thy coming? Presence. Not coming, presence. "And of the end of the world." No, the end of the age. King James Version. Beginning in this chapter, continuing on, there are many signs pointing to Christ's invisible presence. Wars, famines, the gospel being preached in all the nations. What the dawn is doing in Chicago and many classes, putting out the truth. John 9:4 has not yet come when the dark night is here and no man can work. We see that Christ, though, is present. And what does he do first? He sends a faithful and wise servant who was dispensing meat in due season. We believe that beginning in the late 1800s, this took place. Turning to Daniel 12 chapter, we find knowledge being increased. That is, they say that knowledge is doubling every 5 years since 1960. I think it's doubling every 2 years now. People running to and fro, automobiles, airplanes, rockets, cell phones. And the Lord's people being taken home and raised to glory. Again, John 14:1-3. What more can we ask of the signs of the Lord's presence? The next doctrine being questioned is the raising of the sleeping saints. Now, note, this doctrine is not, and I emphasize, is not as important perhaps as some others. But I believe it still needs to be answered. Some claim that Colossians 3:4 shows that when Christ appears, then shall we appear with him in glory. Therefore, since the 144,000 have not yet been fully developed, we don't think so at least, no one of the sleeping saints have been raised? Well, I think they have, since Christ's invisible presence. Now, it is true that the scripture that we said in Colossians 3:4 points to when all the 144,000 are with the Lord. When were or not the sleeping saints raised then? The Greek word appear in Colossians 3 is phaino, meaning to shine forth or to lighten. This shining forth happens when all the 144,000 are with the Lord. However, Christ comes before the gospel age is complete. Christ comes invisibly to take home the last members of his body. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I believe that this happens at his second presence, not though in the kingdom. Another scripture shows when the full number of the Lord's people are fully gathered, Matthew 13:43. After the wheat is gathered into the barn, tares are burned. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. We see here that this is the full gathering of the 144,000 body members of Christ. However, Christ is resurrected first and later will be with him, and he comes to take home the last members of his body. He comes to take those home who will be with him in the blessing of all the families of the earth. Now about the raising of the sleeping saints, what scriptures do we use to help us to see that those resurrected, that some are resurrected of the Christ class before others? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And there we read, this is from the Dialogue translation. We do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those having fallen asleep, so you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and arose, so also we believe that God, through Christ Jesus, will lead forth with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we affirm to you by the Lord's word, that we the living, who are left over to the coming or the presence, will by no means precede those who are asleep. What does that say? What does that tell us? Because the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with God's trumpet, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we, the living, who being left over shall be caught away into clouds for a meeting with the Lord in the air. And so we will be with him, always with him. Therefore, comfort each other with these words. Now, I know that some have many different thoughts on the raising of the sleeping saints, but I think that this was pretty clear to me, this text from 1 Thessalonians. We believe the scripture shows that those who are raised first and those who remain, who are immediately raised to glory, honor, and immortality at their death. Yes, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days, Daniel 12:12. Around 1874, Christ came invisibly, and those members of his body who were asleep in death were raised at that time. You might not believe this, but that's the way that I understand it. Now at death, the remaining members of his body are being raised one by one. Next being challenged is the plane of existence of the great multitude class. We find in scriptures that there are two classes of firstborns. We find that some believe that the great multitude are to be here on this earth. Seeing this, we will show where this second class of spiritual ones are to be and the work they will perform. First, we read in Ephesians 4:4, we who are called in the one hope of our calling. Yes, this is explicit. Only one hope that we are running for, glory, honor, and immortality, Romans 2:7. Well, then what about this second class? If we are all running for one prize, doesn't this leave out anybody else being in heaven? Let's turn to Revelation 7:9-10. After this I beheld in a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Notice here the words, after this. After what? After the 144,000 being spoken of are taken home. Now, although there is only one class called to run for the prize of the glory of honor and immortality, not all are faithful to make this class. And by God's grace, some of those spirit begotten, the amount not given, who were not faithful in running for the prize of the high calling, make up this second spiritual class called the great multitude. Notice where they are is before the throne, not on the throne. If we go to Ezekiel 44:10-14, there is a class of Levites who went astray from the Lord, but by God's grace have a place before the throne, but not on the throne. See verses 13-14 of Ezekiel 44. This, we believe, is the great multitude. These are in heaven and work before the throne, but are not on the throne. It was the Levites who were faithful when Moses brought down the Ten Commandments. In Psalms 45:9-14, we read about a group called the King's Daughters. And in verse 14, the virgins, her companions that follow her. These scriptures show a second class of spiritual beings where? In heaven. Those before the throne, but not on it. Well, our chairman's here. I'll try to do this a little bit faster. Beginning with Jesus' first advent, is the door to the high calling open or shut? A new and living way was opened, we read in Hebrews 10:20. This is a way of sacrifice, a way that was open to the high calling. The call was a heavenly calling, to do the will of Almighty God. We know the number that were to be selected to live and reign with Christ is 144,000. Revelation 14:1. It has taken over 1900 years to call and select this class. And how do we know if this class has already been selected? First we read in John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. for the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And although this scripture about Christ during this time is in the future, we are the body members of Christ. We still have the privilege of working, putting out God's message of the coming blessings when the kingdom is established. Because there will come a time when no one will be able to work. Is the door still open? Yes, I believe it is. Well, I'm going to leave one more out. And in conclusion, we've just touched on a few of these doctrines, yet we see they can be logically and scripturally proved. I don't think that we're in the dark concerning God's word. I hope you're not. The enlightening influence of the Holy Spirit and the increased knowledge of the end of this age give to us an abundance of faith. Jesus said to those who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free," John 8:31. And then the apostle John in Revelation 3:11 says, "Hold fast that which thou hast, let nobody take thy crown, or let nothing take thy crown." In closing, let us heed the words of 1 Peter 3:15. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and reverence." Amen.